You'll find real-life stories from women who have suffered miscarriage and infant loss in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of Never Forsaken at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage, 800-325-3040. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our series on responding to Roman Catholic proof texts continues with Pastor Stephen Parks. Today we're going to take up this passage from 2 Peter where one apostle comments briefly on the writings of another apostle. In this case, it's Peter commenting on the writings of Paul. And he talks about Paul's letters when he speaks in them on these matters. He says, there are some things in them, that is in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Does that show that, generally speaking, scripture may be difficult to understand? It might be, in fact, obscure. Joining us on this Monday afternoon for part 12 of our series on responding to Roman Catholic proof texts, Professor Stephen Parks. He's assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, welcome back.
Thank you so much. Great to be with you again, Todd.
What in particular do you think Peter is actually referring to of Paul's letters when he says some of these things are difficult to understand?
Yeah, it's a very important question and an excellent one. I think that the best way to be able to solve it is just to kind of do what we always do during these series, which is sort of just to walk through the text. So if you go back to just verse 1 in chapter 3, the Apostle Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved, and both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the same word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So he's talking here about what we refer to in theology as eschatology, or the study of last things or the end times. And then he picks up with the same theme in verse 8. He writes, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on them will be exposed." So again, here, he's dealing with the question of eschatology or end times, talking about the dissolution of all things and the final judgment. He picks up again in verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn? But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So again, the whole context, beginning all the way back with verse 1, is eschatology or end times. Here's where he begins to reference Paul in verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." So in context, Peter's clearly talking about the end times or eschatology, and he suggests that in the letters of the Apostle Paul, when he addresses the issue of eschatology or the end times, some of the things that he says are difficult to comprehend. So he's not talking about all of Scripture. He's not talking about those issues which are absolutely necessary to be known for salvation, but instead he's talking about some of those points which relate to the second coming of Christ and the dissolution of all things and the restoration of all things at the end of time.
So he's actually, rather than kind of a blanket indictment against Paul's writings, much less all the rest of Scripture, he's actually saying what people have been saying about the end times teaching of Scripture, wherever it may be found, since Christ's ascension into heaven. Some of these things, be it the book of Revelation or Paul's discussion of the eschaton, some of these things are difficult to understand.
Yeah, that's exactly what he's getting at. I mean, we need to remember that this is the same Apostle Peter who, in the very same letter in 2 Peter chapter 1, says this about the Scriptures in general. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." So Peter here compares the apostolic scriptures to a lamp shining in a dark place, not to something that's obscure or fundamentally difficult to understand, but something which actually illuminates the darkness, which dispels the darkness and enables us to be able to see. That doesn't mean that every single verse of Scripture is equally clear, nor that every single thing that Scripture addresses is equally clear, but that's not something that the Reformers themselves never argued. Johann Gerhard, for example, who's arguably one of the greatest Lutheran theologians of all time, wrote in the 17th century this. He says, "One cannot understand all things at first glance and by a cursory reading of Scripture, but instead he must employ study, effort, and assiduous meditation." And he goes on to talk about some of the other aids that are available in understanding Scripture and so forth. The idea here is that no Reformer ever taught that every single text of Scripture and that every issue which Scripture addresses is equally clear. What they taught instead was that Scripture was fundamentally clear and that all things necessary to be believed for salvation are clear.
So make that distinction for us, if you could, because we have to kind of emphasize those two things, a fundamental clarity of Scripture, and then, of course, conceding that there are portions of Scripture that need to be read in light of clearer passages.
Sure, yeah. So when we talk about the fundamental clarity of Scripture, what we're saying is that all of the things which are necessary to be believed for salvation are clearly stated in one place or another. They may also be somewhat obscurely or a little more darkly stated in one place or another. But the way that the Church Fathers and the way that the Reformers have always handled Scripture is whenever Scripture says something in a difficult way, or if it says it in an obscure way, they turn to the passages where it's said unambiguously and clearly, to such an extent that you have the famous maxim that was popularized by the Reformers, which is Scripture interprets Scripture. By that, they didn't mean that the book comes alive and literally tells you what it means, but they meant that the Holy Spirit is his own best interpreter. And so where he has spoken very clearly in one place, that's to govern the passages that perhaps aren't quite as clear. So when we talk about the fundamental clarity of Scripture, that's exactly what we're getting at. All the things which are necessary to be believed for salvation are clearly stated at one point or another. But there are some passages that are difficult to understand, that are deeper, that are more difficult. And those are the kinds of things that Gerhard was referring to when he speaks about how those things require serious study and assiduous meditation and lots of thought and reflection and, frankly, some hard work.
Can you just kind of off the top of your head give us an example or two of that in action, where there's a section of Scripture that is kind of notoriously hard to understand? I've found in my pastoral ministry that there are, in particular, among the more obscure sayings of Jesus, there are some things that I don't know what he means. And I have to just admit, I don't know what he means here, and I can't find a passage to illuminate it. maybe someone else will, but can you give us some examples?
So one of the examples that I came across, and I'll use Paul here only because that's the example that Peter uses, although he's not necessarily talking about eschatology here, or maybe he is, because quite frankly, I don't really understand the text either. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle says, speaking of women, he says, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now, typically speaking, the whole idea here is that we know where salvation comes from. We know that it comes by grace through faith on account of Christ. And at least on that particular account, I think both Protestants and Roman Catholics agree. The difficulty comes in here is what exactly is he saying about childbearing? And unfortunately, he doesn't really unpack it for us. He doesn't explain it any further, and there's no other place in Scripture where he directly kind of addresses that particular topic. There are other places in Scripture where the apostle will mention something without necessarily kind of being explicit about what it is that he's talking about, just like in that particular case. An example of this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he happens to mention that there are some people who are being baptized on behalf of the dead. He doesn't approve of that particular thing. He just mentions it. And he uses it in order to demonstrate that the dead continue to exist and so on, even in the minds of those who do this sort of strange practice. What exactly is Paul getting at in 1 Corinthians 15 as it relates to baptism for the dead? Well, there are some different ideas about what that may mean, and certainly some very good ones that have to do with context and so forth. But overall, it's not something that he addresses somewhere else, and so it's not something that we can know a whole lot about. But all Christians are agreed that when we talk about baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, or whether we're talking about the meaning of childbearing in 1 Timothy 2, that those are matters that are not necessary to be understood for salvation. We're not talking here about questions like, who is Jesus? We're not talking about questions here like, what has Jesus done in order to save us from our sins, in order to rescue us from death, and in order to ultimately save us from hell? Those things are absolutely and abundantly clear in Scripture. And in order to be able to draw from the text of Scripture, it would necessarily have to be the case that those things would be clear.
Is the best policy in some of those cases where we cannot find illuminating passages, or the general rule of faith, that is, cannot give us a clear answer as to what they are talking about, just to simply say, we don't know?
Yeah, and I think that we have a grand tradition of that within the Christian faith, where we have, as you said, pastors today in the pulpit who will say, you know, I simply don't understand this, or there's not enough here to be able to really unpack and to say with absolute certainty what it is that's being communicated. We have theologians from the past who have done that. The Reformers were very clear in certain places that they were just uncertain as to what was being said, so they left them there. The Church Fathers did the exact same thing. The whole point is that when we're drawing from the Scriptures without the interpretation of the Spirit of God himself, then we have no certainty as to what the text says. So if he himself hasn't clarified somewhere else in the Scripture exactly what he's talking about, then we have to kind of leave it where God himself has left it, our understanding perhaps being partial and imperfect, despite the fact that Scripture itself is perfect and clear.
Talk about another layer of handling God's Word this way, and that is simply that the Church does not base any doctrine upon a more obscure passages of Scripture, nor do they use those obscure passages to overturn clear passages.
Yeah, the idea here is that where the Holy Spirit has spoken clearly and definitively, we have to let what he has to say stand, and that what he has to say forms the basis for what the church ought to believe and what the church ought to teach and what the church ought to confess publicly and privately. So the idea there is that whenever we have the Holy Spirit speaking very clearly in Scripture and establishing certain truths, that's the fundamental ground on which the church has always and must always continue to stand. That is the ground that is immovable. There are other places in Scripture, perhaps, where the same matter is addressed, but maybe not in quite as clear a manner. In those cases, we want to do what we talked about previously, which is use the Holy Spirit's words to interpret the Holy Spirit's words, or to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. But instead of going to the darker passages, or the passages which are a little more difficult or less clear, we instead go to the clearest possible passages, those places where the Spirit of God himself has spoken clearly and unambiguously, and where the church has always recognized that that has been the case. And so whether we're talking about who Jesus is, what he's done to save us, whether we're talking about the authority of the Word of God itself, or the sacraments, or you name it, there are always clear and unambiguous statements in Scripture that we must go to in order to be able to understand what it is that the Spirit of God is establishing. And those places that are less clear, much less those places that are obscure, those are the places that we don't take our stand. And this isn't any different than the way, by the way, that we interpret any other kind of literature. You know, if you want to know what Shakespeare meant by this or that thing, you go to where he clearly defines it. You don't go to places where he may mention it, but not really unpack it or explain it. But instead, you look for those places where he most clearly addresses that issue or that phrase or that particular thing. And that's all that the Church Fathers and the Reformers were doing as it relates to statements of the Spirit of God speaking in Scripture.
It's part 12 of our series, Responding to Roman Catholic Proof Texts. We're doing so today with Professor Stephen Parks, answering the question to 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16 prove the obscurity of Scripture. When we come back, why promote the idea that Scripture is obscure? And there's also a Protestant version of this. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break.
You can't do it all. You're just not strong enough, smart enough, organized enough, driven enough. You're not enough, and you hate it. If this sounds like your life, check out the September edition of The Lutheran Witness. Join Jonathan Fisk, Brian Katchelmeyer, and others as you learn to think more deeply about time and your own human limitations. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Pilgrim Lutheran, Santa Monica, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Terre Haute, Indiana. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Trinity Lutheran and Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Pipestone, Minnesota. Real Lutheran Fellowship, Rochester, Minnesota. Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas. St. James Lutheran, Logansport, Indiana. St. John's Lutheran, State Center, Iowa, and Trinity Lutheran, West Chicago, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Monday afternoon, it's part 12 of our series, Responding to Roman Catholic Proof Texts. We're talking about the alleged obscurity of Scripture based upon 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Professor Stephen Parks is our guest, Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, there is a Protestant version of this that I've seen floating around. It's not based on 2 Peter 3, but it's based on Paul, actually, where he is talking about, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child. And he is going in, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, going on to recommend a better way of love and things like that. But in the midst of that, he says, now we see through a mirror darkly, but then we shall see face to face. And I've seen rather reputable Protestant leaders use this to kind of advance the notion that, yeah, we understand kind of what the Bible's trying to tell us, but God's so big and so amazing. How could we possibly grasp the entire truth here? And it usually comes up when it comes to doctrines that are disputed, like the sacraments and things like that. Well, we see through a mirror darkly. Nobody really knows what this really means. We have to wait to get to heaven to figure that out. How do you respond to that one?
Yeah, well, of course, I think the best way to respond to it would be to, you know, do what we've always done, which is just basically take a look at the context. And when you take a look at the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what you find there, again, is that there's actually an eschatological context that that the Apostle Paul is dealing with there, which is why he says, he talks about the imperfection of knowledge now versus the perfection of the coming knowledge that we'll have at the second coming, which is why he says things like, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. But what he's speaking there isn't about the things that God has already revealed to us. Those things belong to us. I think about places like Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, where it says that that the hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. what he's talking about here is God himself and Christ himself. We know him as he reveals himself to us as Scripture, but we don't know him in an immediate way. We don't know him in a face-to-face way. We know him only through the means that he has given us to know him. But a time is coming at the end of time when that will no longer be the case. We will not have to behold Jesus through means as we behold him now in the Word and in the sacraments, but instead we will know him even as he has already known us, which is to say, not just partially, but face-to-face, perfectly, and in full. So the idea isn't we can't really tell what the Scriptures are teaching. I mean, the idea itself just doesn't make any sense. Think about why God has revealed Scripture to us. He has revealed it to us because he wants us to know it, right? I mean, this is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So if teaching on the sacraments is a good work, and it is, then Holy Scripture should equip us to do it. If teaching about who Jesus is a good thing, and it is, then Scripture should equip us to do it, and so forth. And this is why the Church has always drawn her teaching principally and primarily from the inspired Word of God, because it's clear the Spirit of God has revealed his mind to us there, and the best and safest place to take our stand isn't on the shifting grounds of human opinions or even the traditions of the Church, but instead the divinely inspired Word of God himself.
So what is the purpose from the Roman Catholic side to promote the notion that Scripture may be kind of generally obscure? How does it serve, or what purpose does that serve?
Well, we always want to take into consideration the historical context, and in the historical context of the 16th century, you had the Reformers who were very much pressing the very clear text of Scripture against certain Roman Catholic distinctives, the doctrine of justification, for example, and the notion that works play a role in our final salvation and so forth. And the Reformers were demonstrating from Scripture that that was simply not the case. And the theologians at that time, the Roman Catholic theologians, really recognized that they were losing ground, that this was a battle that they couldn't maintain, and many of them argued it's a battle that they shouldn't maintain. And in order to get people to not buy into what Luther and the other Reformers were saying about things like justification by faith alone, what they essentially had to do is say that you can't really understand Scripture. You need the Church in order to tell you what Scripture really says. And they argued, you also can't really understand tradition, because the Reformers were quite at home in quoting the writings of the Church Fathers in order to demonstrate that they weren't teaching anything new, but that the things that they had were teaching in the 16th century were things that had always been taught throughout the history of the Church. And those same theologians turned around and accused those Church Fathers likewise of being unclear. So the idea is basically to lodge all authority in the Church, because if you can't understand what the Scriptures teach, they can be authoritative all day long, but they won't really matter to you unless you understand them. Same thing also with the Church Fathers. And so what the Church was saying in the 16th century, what the Roman Catholic Church was arguing, is that ultimately we have final say over what Scripture means, and we have final say over what the Church Fathers mean. No matter how clearly those sources seem to be saying one thing, if we say that they mean another, then that's in fact what they mean. And you see that come out with theologians in the 16th century. So Ignatius of Loyola, who is the founder of the Jesuit order, said that if the white that I see with my eyes is pronounced to be black by the hierarchical Church, that's what I'm going to believe. And this essentially is what the Church has done, is said that the Scriptures are so obscure you can't understand them without us telling you what they mean.
Finally, with about 30 seconds, Stephen, why is it so important that we maintain that, generally speaking, although there are obscure and darker passages, the message of Scripture, the central message of Scripture, is not just clear, it is abundantly clear?
Yeah, if we don't make clear that Scripture is fundamentally clear and abundantly clear on the main and the plain things that are necessary for salvation, then people are going to be in doubt about whether or not they are truly saved. Am I in the right church? Do I have the right belief about things? Do I believe in the right Jesus? Do I have a correct understanding of salvation? Do I really and rightly understand the sacraments? And a whole host of other things are going to constantly plague the troubled conscience, unless and until it can find rest in a place that is rock solid and immovable. And that place that is rock solid and immovable isn't in the opinions of men, it isn't even in the traditions of the Church, but it's in the inspired Word of God, where the Holy Spirit himself has spoken abundantly and clearly.
Professor Stephen Parks is assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, thank you very much for being our guest.
Blessings to you, and thanks for having me again, Todd.
In hour two of Issues Etc., we're going to begin a brand new series on casuistry, that is, applying the Bible to the life of the church. We're going to take up a thorny question, especially today when people living together is nothing in the eyes of culture and society. Cohabitation from the perspective of the church with Pastor Clint Poppy and Pastor Scott Adel. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstatt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstatt.org.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. thecleaningauthority.com.